This morning, the first Sunday of the new year, I want to consider a text of Scripture that might serve as a kind of foundation, a kind of a springboard as we press into and through this year. Next week, we will begin a new series in the book of Zechariah, which I have been preparing for and looking very forward to, being a book that is probably less familiar and very relevant for the life of faith and for the season of ministry in which we find ourselves as a congregation. But this morning, a foundational text for the church and for our faith. And to consider this text, I want us to think about an image. And the image is that of a plumb line. Many of us are perhaps familiar with what a plumb line is, used in carpentry, masonry, architecture. A plumb line is a simple tool with a weight tied to a string in order to measure a line that's perfectly straight up and down with gravity. And so used against a wall, a plumb line is going to reveal whether the wall is straight or is perhaps leaning. It's also an image that the Lord uses in several places throughout the Scriptures, particularly in some of the prophetic writings. So we read of it, for example, in Amos chapter 7. Amos says, this is what he, the Lord, showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. To establish a clear and perfect vertical line, or we might even say to establish a clear straight horizontal line, you need some kind of pattern. You need some kind of tool to do that. I'm reminded of our time back in Pennsylvania. There came a point where our family needed a new refrigerator. But the new one, being about 1 to 2 inches taller than the previous, didn't fit where we wanted it to go, right underneath a set of cabinets. Well, at the bottom of those cabinets was a couple inches of veneer that I discerned someone, not me, but someone could cut and trim this off in order to make the refrigerator fit under the cabinets. So I phoned my friend, a pastor friend of mine, whom I hope is not listening in to this, but he said, I've got the tools, I'll be right over, I'll take care of it. When he came, the tool he had in his hand, as I recall, looked like something you would use to trim some thick brush or hedge outside. And I'm thinking, I trust him, but I'm not sure how this is going to go. With no established line, nothing to secure his hands, he started going to town. And by the time he was done, that line looked like the White Mountain Range. I didn't say anything, said thank you. He left, and then we put some objects on top of the refrigerator to cover the line. When we don't set our Christian lives or the ministry of the church against the plumb line of the Word of God, it can end up being quite jagged. And we may or may not be aware of how jagged it is. And so I draw our attention to a text that I think is a good plumb line, a good pattern in thinking about our life of faith individually and corporately as the body of Christ. And that's Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. I trust for many of us a familiar passage describing the early church. So Acts 2, beginning at verse 42. Let's give our attention to God's word. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe, reverence, came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, or all things common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. For every church in every nation throughout all generations, this is a passage that among others, serves as a kind of blueprint for what should characterize, what should be marking the true Christian, the living church. And that's not to suggest that the early church is the only model. We might even say, may not even be the primary model for us today. How many of us would want PCC to be modeled after the early church in Corinth, with all of its carnality and sensuality, or the churches in Galatia, their confusion, even bordering at points on an abandonment of the true gospel? Surely not. But what makes Acts chapter 2 such a wonderful model is what's revealed in the pages leading up to this text. At the beginning of this letter, Luke, the author, tells us after Jesus' resurrection, he spent 40 days with his apostles, instructing them in the kingdom of God and directing them to wait in Jerusalem until the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So we read, for example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus saying to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." After Jesus ascends before their very eyes, the Spirit comes in fullness and great power at Pentecost. You remember Jesus was crucified and risen during Passover week. 50 days later comes Pentecost. That's part of what's meant in the word penta, 50th or 50. 7 weeks, 7 times 7, 49. And then comes Pentecost, the feast of harvest and ingathering. It's a celebration of God's provision. And what does he provide here at Pentecost? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And what happens? Acts 2, verse 2. A sound like a mighty rushing wind surrounded them, filled them with the Spirit. And there on the temple grounds, about a few thousand people, we learn later in Acts 2, mainly Jews, but also Gentiles from various parts of the Roman world are beginning to gather. And the apostles, miraculously, it's a miracle of the tongue or miracle of speech, begin speaking in various languages, known languages of the people that are gathered, that they could all hear in their native tongues. It was a clear indication of the worldwide witness that Jesus had commanded in the Great Commission. With this miraculous and shocking work of God, the people are amazed, but we're also told they're perplexed. What is happening? And this is when Peter, there in Acts 2, stands up and he preaches that first sermon in Acts at Pentecost, pointing people to the history of Israel and to who Jesus is as the fulfillment, as the Messiah. And people begin to repent, and they're being baptized. They're adding thousands of souls to the church. So this is a Spirit-filled people. There's an apostolic band who have received power from on high. And the question is, well, what then are they going to commit themselves to? Jesus has ascended. The Spirit has been poured out. How now shall we live? What now shall we commit ourselves to? And then you come to our text. It's a description of their commitment. These marks or these pillars or characteristics that would define the true church. Four things. Four things. First, this early church was committed to learning. It's the first thing Luke gives note to here. The living church, the true church, is a learning community. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The late John Stott said, it's as if the Holy Spirit opened up a school on the day of Pentecost. The apostles being the school teachers trained and chosen by Christ. And there were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten. It's a remarkable thing. The first thing that Luke tells us about what the early church was devoted to was to learn the apostles' teaching. I mean, this is one of the highest and more remarkable demonstrations of the Holy Spirit. The apostles have miraculously spoken in these various native tongues to to those gathered. You see mass conversion. And what do? They don't just break out in kind of an emotive expression. It's not a mere mystical experience or an emotional high merely. As if once the Holy Spirit fills a person, they cease to be a thinking person. Of course not. No, they devoted themselves to learn the apostles' teaching, which would include everything Jesus taught in his public ministry, everything that he taught them after his resurrection in those 40 days. We think about those passages in the Gospels where Jesus draws upon the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. All of this. It was the 12 apostles that Jesus called and commissioned and gave authority to do mighty works and to proclaim the kingdom of God. There's a parallel if you look at verse 42 to 43. Here they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Verse 43, awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. He had given them authority to do miraculous and mighty things. Those miracles were authenticating, right, the authority that the apostles have. That's why they're committing themselves to this group of men who would instruct them. And that's always been the case through the Bible. Miracles authenticate the authority and power of God. We think about kind of four clusters of miracles that take place in the Bible. In the life of Moses, Elijah and Elisha, the ministry of Jesus, of course, and then you have the apostles, those four sections mainly. It would be these men and those associated with them, eyewitnesses of the resurrection, who would go on to write the New Testament. So I think we can say that anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Holy Spirit are mutually incompatible. Jesus' favorite title for the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. And it's worth noting, these early converts filled with the Spirit, they didn't dispense with human teachers. We have the Spirit now. We don't need anyone to teach us. And in God's ordained unfolding purposes, following the apostles, he gave teachers and evangelists and shepherds and pastors, there from Ephesians 4, to equip the people of God that we attain to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. I think that word devoted is worth our focus. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It means in the Greek to show steadfast strength, to continue in something with an intense effort despite possible difficulty. You perhaps have heard it said that it requires commitment to get started with something, but discipline to remain in it. And I want to provide one of the very important and practical reasons we want to be committed as a learning community, committed to be a people who read and meditate, have space for the Word of God in our lives. This past week, in fact, one week ago on Sunday evening, while I was conversing with my father, living back out west there, he was sharing with me what one of his pastors preached on that morning. And it was Psalm 119, a great chapter on the statutes and commandments of God. And it was verses 33 to 40. Well, I had my Bible in front of me, so I opened to it and was scanning those verses. And verse 37 of Psalm 119 really stood out. And I thought, that's connected very well to Acts chapter 2. So here's one of the reasons we need the Word to be animating regularly our minds and hearts. Verse 37 of Psalm 119. It says, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways." Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. What is holding our attention in our lives? What is diverting or distracting our attention? Could it be endless YouTube videos? Hours and hours of social media usage. Good things, but that are just drowning out everything else. I don't know, is YouTube good? Is there any good in it? Maybe schedules that give little to no space or time. for meditation. That is the first mark that Luke identifies here, to be a people who are learning. The next pillar, the next mark, is that of fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The breaking of bread there likely refers to both communion, the Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted, but also perhaps a larger meal. Some call it the agape meal, a larger meal that they shared together. That word fellowship is that well-known Greek word koinonia. We see the same root word in verse 44. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common, or it could read all things common. Koinonia. And this fellowship for us is about sharing in something and sharing out something. And I want to insert here that this fellowship, both the reality of it, the presence of fellowship, but also your experience, the experience of communal life in the life of a church, is not determined by the size of a congregation. I have heard this kind of thing over the years, and it is not true. A person can be a part of a small congregation and be quite marginalized and feeling and left alone. A person can be a part of a large congregation and realize deep, effective, meaningful fellowship. A small church can do a poor job of cultivating that. A large church can do a wonderful job of doing that. The church in Corinth was, by all estimates, a small church of about 70 members, whereas the church in Jerusalem was understood to be much, much larger. Well, what is it that we share in? It's not our age, our background, ethnicity, socioeconomic levels. It's not our political persuasions. It's not our personal interests. We may share some of these things, but it's not what defines the fellowship. I think about those affinity groups made up of Christians, but who form together around some other common interest. Christian clubs, bikers for Christ, golfers for Christ, runners for Christ. Maybe that's a fine thing, but I've wondered, are these believers who happen to be bikers, or are these bikers who happen to be Christians? What really is uniting these people? I think what we share in can be very well summed up in Paul's words, his opening words to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. What we share in as a fellowship, as a people, is that grace that God has shed abroad. The same Father, we're bound by the same Spirit, and we participate in the same redemption. But then you come to verses 45 and 46. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. Verse 45 is maybe one of those verses you'd like to kind of just read over and kind of move on. Selling their possessions. What does this mean? The noted scholar F.F. Bruce says this of that verse in those words. He says, some gave up the idea of private property and had all things common. From verse 44, they had all things common. Some appear to be holding an idea and living it out of a shared property and then a distribution according to need. You might be wondering, just where are you going, Pastor? What are we to conclude from this? Are believers, are all believers called to follow this kind of example, sell all they have? Well, first of all, we should note it's not compulsory. This is not some economic or political form of communism or Marxism. These believers, some of them, at this time were freely choosing to sell what they had in order to distribute according to need. It's not compulsory. And I think we can say some are called to sell all they have. This was true of the rich young ruler. Matthew 19. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? I've kept all the commandments." And Jesus says, "One thing you lack. Go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." This was also true of Christians in the past, like the 13th century figure, St. Francis of Assisi, and others, selling all that they had. At the very time of the events of Acts chapter 2, just about 8 miles east in the Qumran community, the Essenes, that Jewish sect, the Essenes and the leaders of it, were practicing this very principle, this very characteristic, a shared property. Well, perhaps these are witnesses to us. Man does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But not all are called to this. If you look at verse 46 even, day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Well, I thought everyone sold their homes. Well, apparently not. They are owning their own homes. So you can have a sigh of relief. But they're an example of love for one another, evidenced by this tremendous generosity, should challenge us. It should challenge us. Does our care, does our love, does our generosity stretch us? Do I give, as the scripture says, generously, sacrificially, joyfully, of what I have, of my time, of my resources? C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, he says, "I don't believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. And that's for all of life. Are we following the scriptures' principles of sacrificial, generous, joyful service? I think all of it is to be motivated out of the ministry that Christ has had in our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich." Spiritually rich. Indeed, in looking forward to a great and glorious inheritance. So the Living Church is a learning community. It's a generous fellowship, loving community. Third, it's a worshiping community. Again, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And I would note a couple of things here about worship. First, it seemed to be taking shape, at least early on, in both a formal and informal way. Look at verse 46. Again, day by day, they're attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. More formally, they are gathering at the temple, not because they believed it was the holy place. They understood that the temple was a shadow of things to come, a shadow of the true temple, Jesus Christ. But the temple was a good place, accommodating for the growing number of Christians and disciples, an effective place for gathering and worship, teaching, an effective place for bearing witness, as they continue to do. But then worship, we see, extends beyond this more public, formal gathering. We have smaller, informal gatherings. We might even say spontaneous kinds of gatherings that are happening. As we see in verse 42 as well, the prayers, committing themselves to the prayers, it says. That's not private prayer in the context. We're talking about prayer meetings, prayer gatherings. And so we're wanting to encourage small groups and discipleship groups and cell groups. People gathering, might say, letting their hair down in a more informal way to praise the Lord. I remember years ago during the period in which I was not flying out of fear, I would travel from the Midwest to Washington State by train or driving. And one trip on train, I woke up in the evening, I think it was, tired, wanting to stretch my legs, and I made my way down a few cars and then down, kind of down below, and I began to hear singing and kind of made my way. It was a group of probably Mennonites or the Amish, 9:30 p.m. they gathered. Kind of spontaneous gathering. Let's bring the brothers and sisters together and let's sing. Such an encouragement. So that kind of spontaneity in worship is also a fitting and good thing. A second note about worship. The effect, the fruit of worship in the life of the believer has more to do with what we bring into worship than the shape or style or particular form. And of course, the form is important. Our Lord not only wants us to worship Him, but to worship Him in a fitting and proper way. But we first exist to offer ourselves in worship, not worship first existing to serve us. What place does worship have in your Christian life? A learning community, a loving community, a worshiping community. Finally, you have a missional community. The first three marks there really describe the interior kind of domestic life of the church. But the church would be well off balance of Jesus' teaching without this fourth pillar, the outward mission of the church. Verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. How many sermons have been preached on one verse, the verse Acts 2:42? I bet millions and millions and millions. And I would bet many of them somewhat imbalanced because it is out of context. And verse 47 provides a helpful balance to the larger picture. It helps fill out that context. They're bearing witness. We don't have details on what that all looked like. But the Lord was adding. And how great a need to recapture whose church it is. And the Lord added to their number. That is the Lord Jesus. It's His church. He's the head of the body. He is the one, ultimately, who adds. Yes, He uses means. He uses teaching and preaching and service and love among the community. But it is the Lord who adds to the number, not we. This is the work of God. And what's this work? Day by day, He added those who were being saved. It's not only a salvation from something, sin's domain. It's a salvation into something, if you will. This new community, this new society, the church. It's been said the Lord does not add people without saving them. And He does not save people without adding them into the number, into the body, into the church. John mentioned J. Gresham Machen's work as we're coming to an end on Wednesday afternoon, Christianity and Liberalism, and we were discussing just this last week these words from Machen on the church, the theme of the church. He says the church is the highest Christian answer to the social needs of a man. And we discussed, why didn't he choose the truth or the gospel or the Lord is the highest Christian answer? Why would he say the church? Perhaps because the church is the manifestation, the church is the fruit of the gospel. And because we are so fundamentally social and relational beings. And the church is the Lord's new society. It's a society within society. It is a people reconciled to God, a people who are to love one another because they have known this gracious love of God. Day by day, he added to their number. The church, as a witness or as a mission, is not a project that we're to do once every 5 years or once every 12 months. Day by day, we are the church, gathered but also scattered about, lights in a dark world. Might these characteristics be a foundation, be characterizing us in our own Christian lives and in the life of us as the people of God as we press into this new year. Let's pray to our Lord. Our gracious God, how we thank you for your saving grace in Jesus Christ and for your precious word. O Lord, as we heard from the Psalms, turn our eyes from worthless things and give us life in your ways, in your will, in your word, Lord, by your Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that we would taste more of your goodness, expand, Lord, our own hearts, capacity to know your abundant love, grow us, and Lord, commit us to these characteristics. Help us, Lord, to be a people who worship you, who are devoted to your word, who are generous and loving, reflecting the love of your Son. And Lord, give us a heart for a lost world in need of your saving grace. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.